Take your Bibles to Philippians tonight, chapter 1. Open up to Philippians in chapter 1. We're picking up in verse 27. I'm looking at this short text here. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Let me read this. It's Paul speaking to the Philippian church, admonishing them in a couple things that we're going to hopefully get into our own minds and our own hearts tonight. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let us pray. Lord, we ask for your guidance tonight. We ask, Lord, that as we look at these words, you would speak to our hearts, to our minds. Lord, your word is always precious and always good and always important. Lord, let us be attentive to this. Let us learn your truths even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. These few words that we've just read tonight, very important words, actually. Paul, speaking to the Philippians, is giving them some instruction, giving them some statements that are to guide them in their lives as they, and especially in that first century, we were facing some things that we don't always face here, whether it's persecution, whether it's the difficulties of life in general, but he wants to encourage them. He calls them to conduct themselves in a certain way. Most of you probably remember some of your school days. We have some kids in school now, and I believe it or not, I do remember some of them. It had been a while ago. My children would say ages ago, but I do remember situations in school where all of a sudden the teacher was temporarily called out of the classroom. You probably remember these situations where something would happen and she'd say, "Oh, I have to leave for a minute. Now behave yourself," and would walk out of the classroom. Now, in your mind's eye, you can probably picture some of the scenarios that went on. At the least, everybody started talking at once, right? That's what I remember anyway. That everybody would just start talking at once, except for me, because I was always a very quiet person there. Never would disrupt things. At the least, that would happen. And then, at the worst, you know what happens. The little, we used to call them spitballs, you know, flying around. Erasers hitting people, pencils, that type of thing. Of course, the class clown is up and doing his antics for sure, him or her, sometimes it was her. You know what happens. There is general mayhem that happens when the authority figure leaves. And it's like, we say, oh, now we can do whatever we want. But invariably, I remember what used to happen is someone, it was never me, was caught doing something when the teacher came back in the classroom. And because of that, the whole class got in big trouble, right? I'm sure you can remember things like that. With adults, you'd think, oh, that kind of thing wouldn't really happen. Well, think about it. Think about what happened even down in New Orleans after the flooding and all that happened there, the hurricane. What happened then? People went berserk, didn't they? Really? They went and were ransacking stores, riots, all that kind of stuff. Everybody for himself, basically, is what the picture you got anyway. I'm sure there obviously were good spots and good things happened to go on there too. But sadly, in many of those types of situations, that's not an isolated thing where the wickedness of man's heart really comes out. And what he really desires comes out. You'd think they would have been taught right ways. You know, you can almost excuse kids in school, almost, okay? Except when it happens, starts happening in not only elementary, but up into high school level too, where it often happens as well. You can excuse them, but with adults, you say, oh, that should have had better sense, you know? Well, it's not so, is it? So this is not limited, this type of thing is not limited to the secular world, is it? Sometimes, in different ways, it often enters into the church itself. See, up till now, in this letter, Paul has been kind of focusing more on some personal things from inside of him, from his own heart. He's been telling these Philippians things, how he loves the saints in Philippi, and he certainly did do that, and how he had them in his prayers. He would be praying for them, wanting them to grow in Christ and understand the things of God even more. He told them about the circumstances he was enduring, in the prison there, what he was going through, and how in it all his eyes and focus was on Christ. His desire was to be with them again. That was the last, just these verses prior to verse 27. He talks about his longing to be with them, and yet he knew that it would be better to be with Christ, but he really loved these Philippians deeply. But see, as we come to verse 27 here in this chapter, there's kind of a switch, maybe a gear shift, if you want to call it that, where he begins to focus them more on the people themselves, on the Philippian Christians there themselves, admonishing them, instructing them, and wanting them, you know, telling them how they need to be more like Christ, have that attitude of Christ. And we see that throughout the rest of the book, actually, where he gives them instruction on that and wanting them to cling to Christ, to have the right attitude, the right mind, the right heart. Paul calls on the believers here to conduct themselves, in that verse 27, to conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of Christ, a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And whether or not he ever saw them again or not, he wanted them to live their lives according to the truth of the gospel. Okay? Conduct themselves in a certain way. In fact, later on in Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16, he says, so that, and he wanted them to conduct themselves in this way, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. It was Paul's desire that they would live according to the gospel, live lives, true lives, real lives. What truly mattered was their consistent, holy conduct. And that's what Paul was desiring for these Philippians. The very beginning, and my version has only as that first word there, only conduct yourselves. It's very emphatic in the language here. It's placed at the beginning because he wants them to fix. He says, here's the one thing. Above all else, you need to live lives that reflect worthily of the gospel of Christ. Above all the things I've been telling you, he's told the Philippians there, you need to live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. When he talks about conduct here, it's a very interesting word. It's really the main focus, the main verb of all these few verses here. What he's saying, this conduct needs to be in a certain way. This idea of conduct is drawn from a word that deals with city. You know the word metropolis? Well, that last part of that word, polis, is what this word is. It's talking about being a citizen. Okay, this is very impactful when you think about it in this way, because the Philippians knew exactly what he was saying when he said this. Only conduct, and he said this word dealing with a city, polis, that's where the root comes from. They knew exactly what he was talking about here. In earlier times, this referred to a special situation that a city would have, a city-state, and the inhabitants of that city would swear their allegiance to the city-state. They would be totally dedicated to it. Means being a citizen, but not just a citizen, but a good citizen, one who is going to bring honor to the political body to which this city-state belonged, because everything was tied together in those days. It was very, very important to people to belong to a city such as this. Now, Philippi itself, and this is why Paul used these words here, had the distinction of being a Roman colony. We know that from the book of Acts, where Paul first encountered the Philippians at Philippi. And it was a highly privileged status that gave the inhabitants of that city many rights, many privileges that other cities did not enjoy, that other citizens of other areas did not enjoy. In fact, they could enjoy the very privileges of Rome itself. That's how important the city of Philippi was, and that's how privileged it was to be a citizen of that city. They considered themselves a little Rome, is really what it was. They dressed like the men and women in Rome. They spoke Latin like they did. They had they gave allegiance to the emperor the same way. The structures were fashioned after the city of Rome. So they were really a little Rome. But it was a great honor, a great privilege for them to be considered a citizen of this city. It's a very honorable thing. And like all of Roman society, they were highly committed to the community consciousness. This was not, it's not like some of our cities here. Cities try to build that, right? They try to encourage that in their citizens, but there's not that dedication. People move and go places here and there all the time, and you'll hear people speak disparagingly of their own hometown sometimes. That's not what it was like here. They never would do that. They gave honor to their city and where they lived. The individual really was, subordinate to the state, to the governing body there. And the person's his skills, his talents, everything that he did, all his endeavors, were devoted first of all to the interests of the society at large. You know, in America, we're more individualistic, you know, the rugged individualist, that type of thing has been fostered over the years. But during this time, it was not that way. People were very devoted to the community, to serving around them. It was not something that was coerced either. It was not like, well, you must, you know, if you don't serve us or serve the city, you're going to be punished in any way. It wasn't that at all. Not like in a lot of the totalitarian states that we have even today. Not states, but countries, I should say. Those situations, it wasn't like that. It was willingly. They wanted to do it. They wanted to serve. It was a great honor to do it. A responsible citizen was careful not to do anything that would bring disrepute on his polis, on his city, on where he dwelled. He tried always to be someone who was considered an honorable and an upright citizen, so that he would never be removed from the list of citizens. It would be a great dishonor to be taken off that list of one who is a citizen of one of these cities. This word here, conduct, that's what this is full of here. And that's why when you use that word, these Philippians immediately connected with it. If the citizens of Philippi were so devoted to the honor of their human kingdom, Paul's emphasis here is how much more should believers be devoted to the kingdom of Christ? We're citizens, not just of an earthly situation, but we're citizens of heaven for those who have come to faith and trust in Christ. Paul charged them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, to live as a faithful citizen, not of the city there, but of heaven. In fact, in Philippians 3 and verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, the church here in this world, the church, though it's imperfect and in a certain way temporal here, okay, is the earthly manifestation of that perfect and eternal kingdom, a kingdom of heaven that is to come. But we see it embodied here in the church in this present age, in the age that we live. We are citizens, if we are Christ, we are citizens of a heavenly city. We are citizens not of this world, but of a city where Christ reigns, who is the ruler. We're to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. To do that is to live consistent with God's revealed word. And that's what Paul is calling on these Philippians to do. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, it means living the way we profess, what we teach, what we believe, what we defend as Christians. Do we live lives like that? Or do we act like a citizen of this world and do the things of this world? What he's really calling for here, living with integrity here in this age, where we're at serving Christ, do we live that way or not? I fear, and I see all around us, ones who claim Christ, who claim to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom or another kingdom, but you couldn't tell it by their actions. You couldn't tell it by the way they lived here in this world. When Christians live below the standard of biblical morality and what we see in the scriptures, reverence for the Lord, service for Christ, and all the aspects of being a true Christian, they compromise that full biblical truth concerning the character, plan, and will of God. They almost say, well, this is nice to read about and to talk about, but it's not worth living. You give the lie to it then. You become hypocrites. We don't live as we ought to. By so doing that, they seriously weaken the credibility of the gospel. Now, God's word stands by itself. And I'm not saying that just because we do something, it's going to hinder God's word. God's word is powerful, and it cuts right through. And God's word often has to be used in our own hearts and our own lives. But isn't it true that when others look at us and see us not living as true citizens of God's kingdom, as living as if we are part of this world, it takes away from the impact of the words that we speak to them. That's the reality of it. It lessens our impact on this world. That's why Paul is saying, above all else, live as citizens of the kingdom that you have claimed. Live as ones who are worthy of the gospel of Christ, who are worthy of being called little Christians. That's really what Christian is, you know, a little Christ. Live worthily of that, you know. A person's name is important. I remember somebody telling me once that he told his children if they ever did anything that would bring dishonor to their name, that they would have a short life in this world. Obviously, they really wouldn't do that. But it was very important, you know. People's names are very important. To bring dishonor on that is a horrible thing. That's what Paul is saying here. Live by whom you are called, by Christ. Live to that standard. Live with the power of the gospel. You know, the world can hardly be expected to embrace a faith whose proponents of all that we say little emulate the reality of it, where we don't hold to the standards of holiness that we ought to, where we fail to manifest that transforming power of Christ in us, where we live as if, you know, we're just one of everybody else. But we're not, because we've come to Christ, because we've come to faith in Him. We are not like the world. And Paul says, don't conduct yourselves that way. Conduct yourselves in a way that is worthy of Christ. So that when people who are outside of the kingdom look at you and see what you do and hear then what you say, there will be credibility to that. And God will be honored. Christ's name will be lifted up. When congregations seem to care little about sin and hypocrisy in their midst, the world is understandably really repulsed by their claims to love and serve God. And the name of Christ is sullied and dishonored. How much does that happen in these days? That's for sure. You look at churches and you see the wickedness, and even in churches where you see sin not being dealt with, where you see people falling away and doing things that it just makes you blush as a Christian. It ought to, but it makes you realize that we need to stand in Christ. And that's what he goes on to say in a couple of ways. We'll get to that. But here he says, conduct yourself so that whether I'm here or not, that's what Paul is saying. Because remember in the verses before, he had said he didn't know what the exact outcome would be. He was confident that God was going to be using him, and maybe it was going to be bringing him back to the Philippians, but he wasn't sure he was going to ever see them again. So he's telling them, whether I see you again or not, but what I want to hear are certain things. I want to hear that you are conducting your lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, it seems to be a concern on Paul's part that these Philippians, in his absence, without his influence there, might cause them to forget who they are in Christ. Just like that illustration of the kids going berserk when the authority leaves, there seems to be a little bit concerned. Paul is not naive in these things. If you remember from Galatians, he had to write to the Galatians and say, how could you so soon fall away from the truth, from the gospel that I've spoken to you? How could you believe lies so quickly? The Corinthian church, he dealt with them as well, who had, the church was full of sin, full of hypocrisy, really. He had to deal with them as well. And even here in the Philippian church, who was probably one of the best of the churches that Paul had encountered and had begun, really, there were still signs of strife and some signs of division. Later on in the book, he talks about two women who were button heads in some way, and he says, make peace, is really what he was saying. So there's somewhat of a concern that Paul had to this end. That's why he's giving this instruction, and that's why the rest of this letter that he wrote to them really was pointing them in a right direction. Whether he was there or not, he wanted to hear that they were conducting themselves in a way that would give glory and honor to Christ. You know, every pastor who loves the flock and loves the people whom God has given him to serve and to has entrusted the care of their souls to him, every true pastor wants this type of situation where, whether we're here or not, they want to hear the things that you as a people are holding fast to truth, holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest thing when you go to another church and or you meet other people, and for myself, when they say, oh, yeah, I know that, I know so-and-so there, and they tell me good things about that person, it is a joy to hear that. I mean, when I say good things, godly things, that they're upright in their business dealings, or they are helpful to the community and that type of thing, it is a real joy to hear that. And I've heard that, and I'm very thankful for that. You see, Satan is always seeking ways to disrupt, to disturb, to cause problems in the Church of Christ. And he'll use every tactic in the book, because he's written the book, really, of tactics that will disrupt and disturb the people of God. Even at the Church of Philippi, where there were these things. And that's why Paul's admonishing them. He says, above all else, conduct yourselves as good citizens of the kingdom of God, holding fast to Christ, being worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I'm here or whether I'm not here, what I hear about you will be good. And I'll hear the things, in fact, that he's going to even be listening there. That was his appeal to these Philippians. He gives three statements then of exhortation to the believers in Philippi. They're good for us to hear as well. Three things that he says to them as he admonishes them to not be like the world, but to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, of what they know to be true. The first one is this standing firm. Stand firm in one spirit. He says, that's what I hear. I want to hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit. This idea of standing firm, again, it deals with the idea of steadfastly holding one's ground regardless of danger or opposition. Immediately comes to my mind, I was thinking of those movies you've seen or the stories, the true stories you hear of men in battle, whether World War II or Korea, wherever it would be, where they would hold their position. Even with the overwhelming odds, they wouldn't give in. Even if it came to death, they would stand firm. They would not give in. They would not compromise. They would not run away. They would face the battle with strength and courage. That's where it's basically the use of this word, a soldier who defended that position at all costs, even the cost of his life. That's what Paul says. I want to hear about you, that you Philippians, no matter what you're facing, you will stand firm. In a figurative way, it also refers to the idea of holding fast to a belief, to conviction, to principle, without compromise, without wavering, regardless of the personal cost. To stand for truth and to not give in. When everybody around is telling you, you know, this is not really that important, or you know, they're fighting against you even, you need to hold firm to the truth. Hold firm to the things that you know, that you believe, that you understand. Firmly fixed in matters of biblical truth and holy living. That's what's included in this whole illustration here, this whole instruction that he's given to these Philippians. Standing firm is both positive as well as negative. You stand for God and against Satan. You stand for truth and against falsehood. You stand for righteousness and against sin. In Philippians 4:1, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." That's a big theme of Paul. Stand firm. To not let Satan get a toehold in the church. To not let those things around drag them down. Ephesians, and the believers in Ephesus, Paul called them to put on the armor of God. Remember that? It says, put on the armor of God, the full armor of God, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil and to be able to resist in that evil day, he told them. Having done everything, he said, to stand firm. It's only the armor of God that can enable believers to stand firm, because the struggle is not necessarily from that physical level. The struggle is against flesh and blood, as he told them. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. It's not really the physical battle. It's that spiritual battle against those forces around us, those evil things that would drag us away from Christ. You know, Paul was not afraid of ridicule. He was not afraid of hardship and suffering or death. He was one who you could look at, and he stood firm. His convictions were unwavering. He did not compromise the divine truth, even as we saw, as he's in chains. You know, he's chained to Roman guards, facing, who knows, at this point he wasn't quite sure. He thought the Lord was going to deliver him, but the Lord could have done something different too. But he stood firm in that, continued to preach the gospel. That's what he calls these Philippians to do, to stand firm in one spirit. You know, the context here gives us the idea that it's not the Holy Spirit he's saying here, it's that human spirit. And stand firm, united with one common purpose, united together, having the same goal in mind. That's what he's telling these Philippians. Stand firm together, united, one spirit, with one mind. Refers to that, really, that experience of unity, harmony, that interdependence that we have as those who are as citizens of a kingdom, who are one body, as it were, well, in Christ. You know, from this very inception, the church was one spirit and one mind, was it? Remember after Pentecost? A few days after Pentecost, where we read in Acts about how they had all things in common. They sold their property. They gave to the church itself, the body of believers there, to anyone who had need. They were willing to give themselves to that. And day by day, continuing with one mind, it says in Acts, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They had one spirit, one mind. Earlier in this letter itself, in Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 5, he commended them for their participation in the gospel from the first day even until now. The Philippians were standing firm in that. They were joined together with him in that. Later on, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It's in chapter 2 of Philippians. He implored even that church in Corinth I mentioned before, who was so full of things that needed to be addressed and needed to be changed. They were falling away from the gospel of Christ. They had to be brought back. He said, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. What he was saying, you need to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, with one thought of holding fast to the gospel, of being against Satan, against sin, against the wickedness of the world around, but to stand firm and not compromise, not give in, not fall aside. The second admonition or statement or exhortation he gives to them is dealing with striving together. Okay, striving together. He says, standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This idea of striving together means to come to idea of competing in a contest. Paul loved to use the idea of wrestling. That was one of his, he had used this in another passage as well. But competing in a contest, striving, there's energy being brought forth here. It's really a term from what the English word we get, athlete, athletics. That's where this word comes from. That energy, that striving together is the idea here. It's not like always striving against an opponent, just trying to beat that other guy, but striving together is really the implication here. When it says one mind, okay? There's a unity here as well. It's that striving together against another opponent as a team, really, is what he's talking about here. Opposing someone, something, but doing it together as a team. He's emphasizing here the attitude not of taking advantage of somebody else, maybe on their own team, but rather of sacrificing one's own welfare to promote the welfare of others. That's what he's talking about here. United together, one mind, serving Christ, holding fast to the gospel, but working toward a goal, working towards victory, really. Victory that is assured, in fact, in Christ. We're contending against something, but what's implied here is contending against sin, contending against that common enemy, contending against Satan and his demon host. Paul's stressing here that positive relationship of believers with each other against that which would want to overcome them, that which would want to hurt them and harm them as a body of Christ. More than one athletic team has had outstanding players on. You can think of baseball teams, but they failed to win. My son's not here and Pastor's not here, so I can say this. The Yankees, you were like that, right? They had superstars on it. In fact, they already bought superstars for this year, too. But that doesn't mean they're going to win, okay? Because often they find that they failed to win a championship or whatever because most of the players, they concentrated on their own success rather than the success of the team to work together. It happens all the time. In high school basketball and in all these things, if you got one guy in your team who's working for himself and not the other guys, doesn't mean you're going to win the games. He might get lots of shots in, but quite often you'll find they don't really win because of that. It's important to work together as a team. Often a less talented team, can win against a team that is much more talented because they work together, that weaker team works together efficiently to achieve a common goal or a common objective, that is obviously to win the game. Now, striving together in a church means playing as a team to advance the truth of God. The church's only true unity is grounded in the faith of the gospel, which refers to that Christian faith, that walk. Jude says it's the faith that which was once for all handed down to the saints. Striving together It not only advances the faith of the gospel, it also halts the advance of whoever or whatever opposes it. I can always picture that the football team that's making that goal line stand, where they have these 300-pound guys, five or six of them, whatever they are, lined up as a wall. I think what it was in Pittsburgh, like the steel curtain, they called it, at one time, where they were going to not let anything, anybody pass them at all. Whether they were on the 10-yard line or wherever they were, that other team had to get through that. And that's the picture you have here. They're Paul's saying, I want to hear that you're striving together in one mind for a common objective, that is serving God and is holding fast to the gospel of Christ. Striving together, it protects, but it also helps you advance. There are those teams where you see that line, when thinking of football again, where you know once that football is snapped that they're going to be off. And they are powerful. They are blockers that will protect the running backs. That's the picture you really should have here, of a team working together, working towards that common goal. The church has always faced a hostile world. The world hates Christians. The end result of all this, as we're going to see in the last one, is they're going to be suffering. The world hates Christians. Some of that hostility is very obvious. You know, it's very obvious in actual persecution, physical. We see in China, that type of thing, and other places around the world. It comes from atheists. They just hate God, against God. Humanistic philosophers, other religions, they're against him. Much of that hostility, though, however, is very indirect and very subtle. Often that is much more dangerous than those blatant outward attacks. It's those subtle things, those eroding of morality, of dealing with situations where God is just set aside. Those subtle things are much more dangerous than those outward attacks. False teaching has found its way into the churches that were once biblical and evangelical. Those who were proponents of false gospels just seem to get in easily sometimes because the people aren't working as a team. They're not striving together against those who would disrupt and those satanic influences, really. They come in, they distort the scriptures to their own destruction, as well as to the destruction of those that they deceive. We see that in 2 Peter. You know, at no time in the history of the church has there been greater need for discernment and for understanding of these things than in our day right now. Just yesterday, I didn't tell my wife this yet, but of all days yesterday, I had Jehovah's Witnesses stop by the house. And I've encountered them many times before. But as a woman comes up and has her little watchtower thing and just starts telling me, well, we want to talk about water. I said, what do you talk about water? something about how the environment, all this. And I said, wait a second. I'll talk to you a little bit. I don't usually spend a lot of time with them because it's kind of fruitless in a lot of ways. But I was just talking with her and I just said, what about Christ? Oh, we believe in Christ. I said, well, that's interesting because if you do, then you're not, then that's different from what the Jehovah's Witness. I mean, they believe in Christ, but not Christ as Savior. Oh, well, we like to talk to other ones who are Christians as well. I said, wait a second. If you don't believe in Christ or you don't believe that Christ is God's Son, you're not a Christian. She was very kind of offended at that somewhat because they're not. They don't believe that at all. But you need to understand, do you know how easily they can get into people's lives if you're not well-grounded in understanding the basic truths of God's Word? That's just a small example of how often we encounter these things, and we need to stand against that. We need to strive as a people, strive as a team, as it were, against these things to keep false truth or false teaching, false things out of the church of God. It says, beware of Jesus himself, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Sheep's clothing is just another way of saying ungodly ideas, ungodly principles or practices that are couched in Christian terminology. That's what I encountered yesterday. They're using exactly the same words as we would use, but they didn't mean the same thing. We have to be very careful of that. And we need to work together, striving against these things. Such demon doctrines, really as they are, apart from thorough examination, seem at first to be biblical, okay, to be right. But like Timothy, believers must be constantly and carefully, as Paul said, we need to guard what has been entrusted to us, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. You know, the positive goal of striving together is proclaiming the faith of the gospel. The positive goal is preaching Christ. The positive goal is saying there's only one way to enter into God's kingdom, that is through trust in Jesus himself. Paul encouraged the Philippian believers to be in no way alarmed by these opponents. You see, when you start opposing, when you start striving really against these false things, of standing firmly, you're going to have opposition. Guaranteed that's going to come. He says, don't be alarmed at that, though. Expect it, even. Expect that to happen. You know, this idea of alarmed talks about serious, fearful concern. It was used here like whenever you get near a horse and a horse shies away, it's kind of startled. That's the idea, the picture here, that for no real reason, it seems like sometimes, a horse will jump back and roll its eyes back in his head and be very frightened. Many horses are like that. And often it's for something that's perfectly harmless and perfectly and is not threatening at all. But now Christians, and Paul, don't get the wrong idea, but Christians in Paul's day, they had every reason to be afraid for certain things because there was real persecution. I mean, they were, like Paul, already in chains. They would face beatings, imprisonment, even execution by those who opposed them, who opposed the gospel. But even today, like we face here, we don't face opposition like that yet. There are Christians in this world who are facing exactly that, even to the point of death. There's no doubt about it. But there is other opposition. When a person comes to Christ, sometimes family members of the opposition, friends, neighbors, will be ridiculed, disowned even, maybe. But that is things that will come against those who stand firm and those who are striving for the truth of the gospel. Those things will come. But Paul says, don't be alarmed by them, because the truth is this. I'm going to really succinctly put this together here, I hope. The truth is this, that you're standing firm and you're striving for the truth of the gospel and holding fast gives evidence that you are Christ's. Gives evidence that God is at work in you. And it also gives evidence that they're headed in the wrong way, because it points them out as being those who hate God, points them out as those who are enemies of God, enemies of the cross, and their end is going to be destruction. He says, don't be alarmed when you face these things. Expect it. It was a sign, he said. It's a sign. It's an indication here. A sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And it's God who does this. It's God who's at work here. Very important to grasp that. Again, there's a lot I could say about that, but I'm running out of time. And I always do this. I always have way too much. But it's such rich things in here that, you know, we need to get these into our minds, into our hearts. The last point he has here is this. He says, when he talks about, for to you, verse 29, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. This last point is this. There's going to be suffering. Suffering for Christ's sake. This is that, we call a third mark, or a third mark of the conduct of one who is worthy of the gospel of Christ. You're going to be facing suffering at some point in some way. It's interesting here. It says it's granted. It literally means here that to give or to render or to grant graciously, it's a gift. God says suffering is a gift. Now that's hard to understand, hard to accept, really. You know, I don't think any of us here probably have suffered for Christ's sake in a way that could even match any of what the Philippians or what Paul went through. Some, I'm sure, have suffered, for Christ's sake, no doubt about it, and even ways we've talked about already. But I look at my own situation and I say, do I really suffer for Christ? It's a gift. God says, if you're given that gift of suffering for me, rejoice in it. Be glad in it. He says, you've been given the gift of faith, that is trust in Christ. You've been given that gift by God's sovereign grace. He's done that work in you. And along with that is that gift of suffering that really we ought to expect at some point. Suffering even provides a reward of future glory. This I found interesting. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. There's that link of suffering and glory in Christ. 1 Peter 4 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now, the first thing we've been granted is that marvelous salvation, that we can believe in him. Through that faith that God has done a work in us, we come to understand what salvation is. Paul mentioned it in Ephesians 2:8. We all know the verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. That's the gift that God has given. Faith is the gift. Grace is the gift. Salvation is all. It's all of God. But that second gift that God grants to us as his children for Christ's sake is not as appealing as the first, is it? So that second thing you get is suffering. But nevertheless, it's an integral part of divine grace. Paul reminded Timothy, he said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It will be there. Even during Jesus' earthly ministry, he made clear to all those who truly sought him that this is going to come. This is not an option, really, in the Christian life. It's reality. He says, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? He also said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow me. Many such things Jesus said. That's what we need to expect as Christians. Suffer for Christ's sake is not only really a command. That's really what it is, that you will suffer for Christ's sake. It's also a privilege. It's a privilege for us to suffer in the name of Christ. It's an immeasurable blessing that we have received in him. In fact, in Philippians 3:10, he says, first of all, knowing him and the power of the resurrection, that's salvation. And then he says, also sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So Paul rejoiced in, that's what he loved, that he could even be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. The disciples said that as well as they were being beaten, to be worthy of his name. We are to exult in our tribulations. We are to rejoice in what God will do through us and in us, even if it is suffering. He said, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Realize this, we don't do that in a vacuum. You know, it might seem like it sometimes, but he says here, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and that's when he went to Philippi, and he was in jail, and had been beaten, and all that encountered there, he says, you saw that, Philippians, you saw what I went through there, and even now hear from me. He just told them about his imprisonment, how he's chained to these guards, and how he even might be even facing death. See, that's part of this whole point here that he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together, working as a team, holding fast to truth, holding fast to the gospel and the power of the gospel, the truths that you know, even when you know that's going to bring about suffering. That's going to bring about that result. And that's that last exhortation. You're going to suffer for Christ, but make sure it's for Christ's sake, that it's not just out of your own foolishness or out of your own arrogance or whatever it might be, but it's really for Christ's sake, because that's what counts. When we suffer for other reasons, it's just suffering. We do it for Christ's sake as something we can rejoice in and something that we can glory in. So I guess as we close here, that just to realize as God's people, we need to stand firm. We need to strive together as his people. And even when we encounter suffering, that we do it with joy and rejoicing for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good God who gives us many blessings over and over. You supply abundantly for us. Lord, help us to trust in you alone. Let us conduct ourselves. Let us live in this life as good citizens of heaven. Let us give honor and glory to your name, standing firm against Satan, against the wiles of evil around us, not giving in, striving together as your people, united in one mind, in one heart, in one spirit. Even when we face difficulties and hardships, those sufferings, Lord, that we would do it for the sake of Christ and with joy and rejoicing in our hearts as your people. Lord, help us to be people like that, who are not like the world, but who are like your true people, citizens of heaven. Lord, guard us and guide us even through this week. Let us stand firm in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.